Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can open it and find the things, the messages you have for us. And we know that each of us can receive the message in a different way. And we pray that today will be a time for us to receive it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Today I want to just start off by reading a passage in John chapter 20. This is a passage that comes after Jesus is raised from the dead. John 20 and verses 24 to 29. It's a story of especially one of the disciples, Thomas. And I think there are lessons for us here. So John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29, I'll read. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Apart from this story, we actually know very little about Thomas. He is mentioned in John 14, just after the passage that we call the Lord's promise to return. And here Thomas asks, when Jesus says that he's going to return, he says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" So that's one insight we have into how Thomas thinks. And then the other passage we have is when Jesus makes the announcement that he is going to go to Lazarus because Lazarus has just died. And there Thomas says, a bit gloomy, "Let us also go that we may die with him." What sort of person do you think Thomas is from these two passages? May I suggest that he seems to be a person who's not afraid to ask questions. You know, he questions Jesus. He's a bit cautious. And in many ways, that's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good trait of character to have. It's a person who's a disciple, he's loyal, but he still asks for reasons. In other words, don't follow people blindly. So now we come to Thomas after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the other 10 disciples. But then he hears them talking. And they all say they saw Jesus risen from the dead. And all the other disciples have seen him. And they tell Thomas with one voice about it. Now, what's Thomas to do? Now, if you were the one person in the church that didn't see something and everyone else told you that they saw it, would you disbelieve them? So why didn't Thomas believe what the others said? Surely 10 disciples and other witnesses couldn't be wrong. What was the reason he couldn't accept this simple fact. Hadn't Jesus wrought great miracles? Did he think that Jesus couldn't possibly be alive again? Was it that he thought he was the only one who could verify it? He was cautious. We know that. Did he think none of the others were trustworthy? I think there was only one reason, and that was his vanity was hurt. Another word we can use is pride. Why should Jesus show himself to the others and not to me? Why am I left out? He was thinking of self. He was focused on himself. And he says, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe. I think he really did want to see Jesus. You know, he longed to see him. But he just felt that Jesus should have shown himself to me. After all, I'm one of his 12 disciples. I need to see him. I can't accept that he's risen until I do. And I think that this reasoning to him was very reasonable, perfectly rational. Let me read to you from Desire of Ages. It says, it wounded his vanity to think that his master should reveal himself to all the disciples except him. He was determined not to believe, and for a whole week he brooded over his wretchedness, which seemed all the darker in contrast with the hope and faith of his brethren. And during this time he repeatedly declared, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He would not see through the eyes of his brethren, or exercise faith which was dependent on their testimony. He ardently loved his Lord, but he had allowed jealousy and unbelief to take possession of his mind and heart. Well, we talk about Thomas the doubter, but have we ever had doubts ourselves? I'll confess that I have had doubts in my life. In fact, at one stage I went through a period of doubt. A bit like Thomas. I don't really know what led to it, but I'll just share my experience with you. It went like this, you see. I looked at all the Bible stories of God revealing himself to various people. He actually talked with people and they talked back to him. He gave messages to them and he used them in many mighty ways. But somehow we don't get that happening nowadays. What we get is just impressions, right? In other words, we get people who feel the Lord is leading them in a certain direction. They decide to do things for God in a certain way that seems to be right to them, perhaps because they find circumstances open for them. So they say, the Lord is leading us. Or sometimes they think they want to go a certain way and the way seems to be blocked. But then they say, Satan's trying to block us. So they still go on with prayer. And when such people are questioned, they quite frankly admit that they never really heard God's voice speaking to them. They never actually heard a voice. You know, we know that God has the ability to speak to us. just like I'm talking to you, and yet he doesn't speak. And we have all sorts of explanations why this is so. But in the end, the bottom line is, he doesn't speak. He doesn't speak out loud. And of course, I'm just sharing with you my thoughts that I had at the time. From many directions, I would hear people say, the big problem in the world is a lack of communication. Communications, if you fail to communicate, families break down, tragedies occur, problems happen in relationships. And we know that's true. You know, if you fail to communicate, bad things can happen. That's what we get from life experience. So if that's true, then God's pretty guilty because he doesn't communicate. This is how I thought. We are left trying to guess what God wants us to do. And of course, all these thoughts were feeding into my doubts. I thought my doubts were real. I thought they were convincing. So I let myself become discouraged in my faith. I doubted God. I talked to others about it, but nobody really gave a satisfactory answer. You know, they would say things like this. God does talk to people. He just doesn't talk out loud. God does talk, but you need to listen. God talks through others. God talks through his word. I'm sure you've heard all of these explanations. Many good people tried to reason with me, just like they tried to reason with Thomas. But I felt that all their explanations for God not talking finally came down to just one thing, that nobody had actually really heard God talk. He can communicate, but he doesn't. And so my discouragement went, Thomas fortunately only went for a week, but I went for several months. But I'll tell you, the answer finally came to me. Not, you know, as a voice that I could hear. And before I tell you what the answer was, let me say that I believe God relates to us in a very personal way, right? In other words, he relates to us as individuals. And that means that an answer that made sense to me might not make sense to you. Okay? I believe that the Holy Spirit planted the thought in my mind and it made sense to me, but if it doesn't make sense to you, don't worry, because listening to my experience may help you in the sense that you know that eventually you'll get the answer. So what I finally realized was that I was being like Thomas. I was doubting, but the way that I was doubting was really that I didn't really need to hear God talking out loud. I was only asking for it like Thomas wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to touch his hands. Thomas had laid down his own conditions for believing in God. And I was laying down my own conditions. I was just asking for a miraculous experience. I was like the Pharisees asking for a sign. Really, God has given me plenty of evidences in the Bible, in creation, in fellowship with other Christians, in fellowship on Sabbaths. So there was no earth-shaking answer from God, but just a quiet trust that gradually built up in me, in my life. So there it is. Maybe that doesn't sound like much to all of you, but to me it was a real help to my faith. Jesus was gracious to Thomas, wasn't he? He actually let Thomas see the nail prints in his hand. He especially came at a time when Thomas was there. But at the same time he said, "Blessed are they who believe without seeing." A pretty mild rebuke, I think, for someone who was pretty stubborn. But I think that with me, Jesus would have said, "Blessed are those who believe without hearing." Just think, what if Jesus hadn't revealed himself to Thomas? Thomas would be just like us and millions of other Christians who have never seen Jesus. So we believe in him even though we've never seen him resurrected or even seen him before his resurrection. So was it really important that Thomas should see the nail prints in Jesus' hands? I don't think so. Jesus tells us to have faith. And faith is what? The evidence of things not seen. We have to believe in Jesus even though we haven't seen him. So if it's good enough for us, why not for Thomas? One of the troubling things, I think, about Thomas, and there's a lesson in it for us, is that he didn't believe in the testimony of the other disciples. You know, it says he allowed jealousy and unbelief to take possession of his mind and heart. We might think it rather narrow-minded of Thomas to refuse to listen to the other disciples. But I think we need to look at ourselves a bit. Do we do this ourselves? When we study the Bible, do we quite often have our own ideas about different passages, about what's important and what's not? And when someone else has a different viewpoint, do we reject theirs as being inferior to ours? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see what Paul says about having diversity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll read from 4 to 8. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." You all got that? 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 8. "And there are diversities of service, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit." You know, there are different ideas, but are they always contradictory? Let me read to you from Ellen White. She says, "The creator of all ideas may impress different minds with the same thought, but each may express it in a different way, yet without contradiction. The fact that this difference exists should not perplex or confuse us. It is seldom that two persons will view and express truth in the very same way. each dwells on particular points which his constitution and education have fitted him to appreciate. The sunlight falling upon the different objects gives those objects a different hue. So, there may be differences in opinion, but what if there is actually underlying harmony, that there's no real contradiction? Should we seek to find contradiction? Or should we seek to find areas of agreement? Let me tell you about one experience I had in my university days. I wrote an article for the Adventist University Students magazine. And then one of the other Adventist students decided that he disagreed with me. So he wrote in the same magazine a letter, wrote his opinion. So I then thought about what he said, and I wrote back in the magazine. And I said, I thought we are both actually saying the same thing. I thought he'd be pleased. But he wasn't. He became angry, said, you're just trying to be smart. He just didn't want to agree with me. He insisted that his idea was different. Have you come across this type of situation before, where people actually want to disagree with you? They get angry if you suggest that you're both in agreement. A few passages from the Bible on agreement. Matthew 5 and verse 25 from the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus says is 5:25, Matthew. Agree with thine adversary quickly. You ready for the next one? Matthew 18, verse 19. 18, verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Maybe because that's why we don't get too many things from heaven, because we can never agree. If just two people would agree, what blessings we could have. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. Here Paul's talking to the people in Philippi, and he's talking about two women. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Quite clearly, these two people had a difference, and the difference must have been quite public. And Paul wanted them to agree. He was entreating them. He was begging them. And here's a little quote from Testimonies, Volume 5. Let none be self-confident, as though the Lord had given them special light above their brethren. In other words, we need to be, well, we need to avoid being like Thomas, where we just distrust our fellow members. Look, there's one other lesson that we can learn from Thomas, and that is we should speak with care. Remember, Thomas just decided straight away, unless I see the nail prints, I won't believe. And then he kept on saying that for the whole week. Have you ever said something that you didn't really mean and then you felt you couldn't back down? I see a few people nodding their heads. So then you just kept on persisting stubbornly to defend what you said, even though you wish you hadn't said it in the first place. Think about the story of Abraham and Sarah. What happened here? Their three visitors came down and they said, one of them said, Sarah's going to have a baby next year. What does Sarah do? Well, she laughed. And then they said, why did you laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. He says, yes, you did laugh. And when it was pointed out that she had laughed, she didn't admit it. At least the Bible doesn't record it. So we don't want to be like that, do we? Let me read to you a passage from Desire of Ages. It says, men are influenced by their own words, often under a momentary impulse prompted by Satan. They give utterance to jealousy or evil surmising, expressing that which they do not really believe, but the expression, that is, saying it out loud, reacts upon the thoughts. They are deceived by their words and come to believe that true which was spoken at Satan's instigation. Having once expressed an opinion or decision, they are often too proud to retract it and try to prove themselves in the right. And they keep doing that until they come to believe that they are right. It is dangerous to utter a word of doubt, dangerous to question and criticize divine light. The habit of careless and irreverent criticism reacts upon the character, fostering irreverence and unbelief. So, another lesson we can learn from Thomas's experience. You know, it must have been very awkward for the disciples that whole week with Thomas always expressing his doubts. For they had all seen Jesus and they knew that he was risen. But just this one person among them refused to believe their testimony. Could they have been in one accord if Thomas kept on like this? You know, the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost because, well, at least for one prerequisite for that was that they had to be in one accord. Just imagine if Thomas had persisted, they would never have had the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Because they were united in purpose, that's when they received the Holy Spirit. And of course, we need the Holy Spirit much more now in our day. The reason why the Holy Spirit does not work among us, this is from Ellen White's, one of her letters. The reason why the Holy Spirit does not work among us is the unbelief in God and the lack of confidence in one another. This was the work of the power of darkness to lead us to suspect our brethren and stand apart as criticizers. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. And I want to read a parable from here. Luke 18, 1-8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Now that question that Jesus asks right at the end, will the Son of Man find faith on earth? At first glance, it seems to have nothing to do with the parable. You know, what's the parable got to do with faith on earth? Well, in the context, this unjust judge regards not God nor man. He doesn't trust or care about anyone else. The only reason he listened to this widow was because he was being harassed, just hounded. If everyone were like him, like the unjust judge, there would be no trust between people. What Jesus is saying is that, will everyone be like this unjust judge? Will things become so bad in the world that there'll be no trust among people? Will faith and trust among people be so lacking that living in this world will become intolerable? You know, many people who live here in Hamilton, they don't ever lock their doors, because Hamilton people are trustworthy. But maybe that's changing. We know people who got robbed. But what about if you lived in Melbourne? You definitely locked your doors there, wouldn't you? Think about a place like South Africa, where you not only have to lock your door, you have to lock your gate, and you have to have fierce watchdogs. Otherwise, you're finished. Worse yet, just think. Would the church become like that? Lack of trust? I want to believe that the church will become the one organization on earth that still has trust among its members. The church will be known for love and trust. When Jesus comes, what will he find? He'll find a lack of trust among people, but his church will be the one place where there is a continued trust and love. How do we develop that trust? We have to earn that trust by being trustworthy ourselves. The unity of the church depends on everyone having mutual trust. So I want to leave this thought with you today. Will the Son of Man find faith when he comes? How important it is that we do find faith here. How important it is for the church to be known as a community that displays love and trust. And that love and trust can be displayed, demonstrated in a unity of purpose that we have. In spite of having a diversity of backgrounds, of culture, of age, a diversity of interests, we can still be united. We can still have trust and love for each other. Praise God who made all of us, and He made all of us a bit different. But He doesn't want to lose a single one of us. He wants us all to be together with Him. So let's make that our aim. Thank you.